being the turning point, the hinge, and then verses 18 through the end of the chapter, being how he resolves the dilemma he's facing in the first half of the psalm. So hopefully that outline will help us as we go through this. Now, parents generally pass on a love of something to their children. It's kind of inevitable that there's going to be family resemblance. My brother-in-law loves baseball, has passed on a love of that sport to his children, especially for the Chicago Cubs. The Ross family, if you're around them much, you'll see that there's a multi-generational love of NASCAR going on there, probably different for every given family here. When I was a young boy, my dad and his two younger brothers made sure that our three families were gathered at my Uncle Carl's house in Pocatello, because he had a color TV. And every professional fight broadcast from Madison Square Garden or Caesar's Palace was our excuse for a family gathering. Now, I wasn't born when Cassius Clay took the world championship away from Sonny Liston in 1964. I didn't get to see his gold medal bout in Rome in the 1960 Olympics, but I heard about them plenty. My dad probably called Muhammad Ali Cassius Clay more than he ever called him Muhammad Ali after he changed his name. My dad and his younger brother Carl excelled at fighting, and they made sure that was a frequent part of their entire school career in Pocatello. After high school, they both joined the Navy for the Korean conflict, probably hoping they could get paid to fight in some semblance. My dad did finally make the transition from the school ground brawl to boxing in the Navy and did very well at that. And I wanted to be a chip off the old block. I enjoyed and pursued fighting, but my grade school career was pretty abysmal. My arch rival and frequent companion in the principal's office was a young boy, a little bit older than me, named Howard Gudger. And if you were going to be the playground bully, Howard Gudger was so much better name than Brian. But he was, most importantly, he was just a better fighter. I never did beat him, not for lack of trying, but before his family moved away, I never did get the best of Howard. I tried to practice a lot on my younger cousin. Still only recall getting the best of him once. Was not much of a fighter. I beat on my dad's green army duffel bag filled with sawdust, relentlessly trying to hone my skills. Black eye and a fat lip were pretty much what I received for all of my efforts of fighting. Now, the earliest promise of the gospel in Scripture is Genesis 3:15, and it's a God-ordained fight. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As long as there is sun and moon, springtime and harvest, there will be fighting between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But it shouldn't resemble the 7-year-old ego-filled playground battles that I was attempting to wage and to try to dethrone the local bully so that I could be the local bully. That's not the picture of warfare that God promises in the first promise of the gospel. There will be enmity, but we must learn to use the God-ordained weapons, or we will only get shame and hard knocks. Child of God, however, must learn to battle. Psalm 73 is a description of this battle, but it's an internal battle that Asaph is waging. There are other scriptures that certainly describe physical battles as well, but Psalm 73 is the first of 11 sequential psalms that are ascribed to Asaph. Psalm 50 is also ascribed to Asaph. Asaph was of the tribe of Levi. He was one of the musicians whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 6 and chapter 16. We'll refer to chapter 16 a couple times today. Now, the structure of this psalm is debated, as are most texts. There's some challenges to try to pigeonhole this. Is it a lament psalm? Is it a psalm to call the people of God to action? Doesn't seem to fit very well in either one of those categories. But it does share some themes that other psalms have. Psalm 44, Psalm 49, and the book of Habakkuk all seem to deal with a similar theme, a similar dilemma. this dilemma of asking God to defend himself against the charge, against the accusation that he's not keeping his part of the covenant. If you recall Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God sets his people out, gives them a promise of covenant blessing for obedience and covenant cursing for disobedience. And in multiple points throughout the scripture, there are those who look at their circumstances, look around them, and ask God to give an account in a sense. And that is really probably the best way to describe what this psalm is about. Psalm 44 is a little more explicit in this. It says in verses 14 to 17, "You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us. But we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant." And then further on down in that psalm in verse 23, the psalmist cries out to God to wake up. It at points appears audacious to us, but these psalms are our manual for how to pray, how to plead with God, and how to view our Savior's relationship with God. He on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're still to take these examples of prayer, apply them to the Savior, and to apply them ourselves as we plead with our Father to be faithful to the covenant. Now, Asaph doesn't plead with God in this same way in this psalm. He doesn't seem to be as bold as Habakkuk. He doesn't seem to be as bold as the writer of Psalm 44. He never says, "God, why don't you wake up?" We don't find him even exhorting other Jews. "You all should call out to God this way," or "you should fall and come before the Lord this way." We don't find that tactic in this psalm. Habakkuk was really bold in saying, "How long shall I cry and you will not hear?" In the book of Habakkuk, we don't see Asaph doing that. Asaph is fighting a battle, and he is fighting what appears to us to be an internal battle, battle with sin. He is waging a war for self-government. Sin wants to rule over him, but he fights to master it. The passage that Pastor Dave preached on 2 weeks ago in his first Lenten sermon, the one where Cain and Abel battle, we read that Eve was looking for a fighter in a sense. I've got a man. Is he going to be the one? Is he going to be the one to fulfill the promise in Genesis 3? Well, she got a man and he was a fighter, but he was a tyrant. He was envious, killed his brother, proved his alliance with the serpent, not his battling against the serpent. Cain was mastered by envy and spite, and he defeated his younger brother, Abel, and righteous Abel was slain. Last week, Pastor Dave preached out of 1 Samuel 22, the malignant narcissist, Saul. Saul vented his envy, his fear, and his hatred of David upon the priest Ahimelech and slaughtered the entire family because Ahimelech had given aid to David, had given bread to David. So again, we see another man doing battle, but we see a malignant narcissist, someone venting envy and fighting as the seed of the serpent, not as the seed of the woman. But today we look at the battle from the perspective of a seed of the woman, a fighter on the Lord's side, man who wages battle against sin and does master it. Genesis 4:7, God tells Cain that sin was crouching at the door, seeking to master him. Maybe again, if we use the image of the feet as we get to into this psalm, crouching at the door ready to trip him up as soon as he came through. Cain was tripped. Saul was tripped. Now, as I gave you before, the outline, the Hebrew word ach, the little particle here that the different translations translate truly or surely. If you're using the New King James, you're going to see truly, surely, truly on in 1, 13, and 18. King James, truly, verily, surely. The NIV has surely all three times. The New American Standard has surely all three times. The ESV, I think, to its shame, who am I to criticize one of the best translations made, but I think they missed it in this particular point. Truly all, and then truly as opposed to just truly, truly, truly. And then the RSV has a kind of unique thing. If you're using that, I grew up with that. But the RSV is the only translation to take this truly God is good to Israel and instead say truly God is good to the upright. Again, if you're getting into Hebrew scholarly commentaries, since the original Hebrew text was just consonantal, didn't have vowels, and was just all run together, there is some debate, not very often, but there's some debate as to whether this word should be divided here or here. And there are some Hebrew scholars who say, if you divided this slightly differently, you would get God, truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But it's so close to truly God is good to Israel, to those who are true in heart, that the RSV is the only translation that takes the Hebrew text that way. Both are quite plausible. And it's obvious that Asaph is saying, truly God is good to Israel, but not all Israel. Paul seems to deal with that. Not all Israel is Israel. And there are the Israel that are Saul. So, depending on which translation you're dealing with, you will get a little bit of variation there. But I think the largest consensus here is that it's a reasonable way to break up this text, verses 1 through 12, 13 through 16, 17 being a hinge, and then 18 through 28 being another truly, but a very different truly. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 now and get us started directly into the text. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Now Asaph begins this battle against sin by declaring that God is good. God is good to his people. And he isn't affirming that God is just universally good. That's not his point here. God is good, but he's good to the pure. He's emphasizing the divine goodness to his own special people. Those who are pure in heart. But Asaph's purity of heart is threatened. He's already, God, you're good to pure in heart, but I'm not there. I'm fighting this. Asaph says surely, but it appears almost as though it's tongue in cheek. You're good to those who are pure in heart, and I'm not there. I'm not pure in heart. I'm in danger of losing my footing. And this envy, this battle he's fighting, seems to have two components. Verses 2 through 7 seem to deal with prosperity. He's looking at those with full bank accounts and how easy they have it. And then verses 8 through 12, it appears that he's envious of the powerful. There's people who are oppressive. They love their influence. Others come to them for the basic sustenance. This picture of a drink being poured out. But to begin with, he deals with prosperity in the way that vexes him. Their abundant resources seem to eliminate certain worries. I'm envious of them. They have no pangs until death. Their life seems to go on pretty smoothly. Your child may need braces, and the wealthy are fretting over which weekend to spend in Cancun for spring break. Maybe your saddle girth is broken on the camel, and they just really want this garage to get done so they can park the new Ford F1 million and the long snowmobile trailer full of Ski-Doos in the garage. Would you guys hurry up? That seems to be their worries. Their abundance lets them deal with so many of life's normal difficulties with ease, because money does deal with certain things. We are physical people. God has placed us in this world and has given us physical needs. If you have a car breakdown or a leaky roof or a painful cavity, and finances are no concern, doesn't life seem a bit easier? Doesn't the inconvenience seem pretty minor if it means nothing to go get it taken care of? It's more stressful when the health problems are too expensive to know how to deal with, when the car repair seems too daunting. And Asaph's battling this. He envies the ease that they solve the few minor problems they do have. And isn't it sobering how the scriptures warn against the danger of wealth? And yet how often you and I despise that arrogance, that ease, that wealth, and yet we want it? How often do we fantasize about, well, I would handle it differently. Hopefully I wouldn't be like that. Maybe I wouldn't be so stingy. I would be generous. Maybe I wouldn't be so demeaning. I would be unassuming, and people wouldn't really know I was all that wealthy. And indeed, some saints are. Praise God for those saints who are. There are saints who handle their wealth with open hands, and they are a blessing. But not most. Many, and especially these that Asaph is looking at, that's not how they're handling wealth. Scriptures, again, are replete with the difficulties of wealth, how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, harder than to get a camel through the eye of a needle. James chapter 2, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? In verse 6, he describes his wealth kind of like they wear it as though it's jewelry. It's around their neck. Their wealth is out for everybody to see. It's a gold necklace. Maybe it's a Giorgio Armani suit. The violence that they promulgate is a Giorgio Armani suit. They wear it frequently for all to see. Wealth and oppression fits them well. And it's this unstoppable combination of wealth and arrogance that really vexes Asaph. It heightens their sense of superiority and importance and superiority almost always seem to bring about oppression. Now, it may have a different format from era to era, but the rich and powerful will always seek to impose their will on the less knowledgeable, the less important. Our current world situation is no different. It's no different than what Asaph was looking at. It may be daunting to us, overwhelming to us, but it is not unique. Wealth and power fuel oppression. C.S. Lewis, in chapter 3 of his book, The Abolition of Man, says, "A dogmatic belief in objective value is necessary to the very idea of a rule, which is not tyranny, or an obedience, which is not slavery." Let me read that again. Objective value, a dogmatic belief in objective value, is necessary to the very idea of a rule, which is not tyranny, or an obedience, which is not slavery. If there's any rule that can be given on planet Earth, those giving it need to have some handle that there is a God in heaven above. There is an objective value. And any obedience we all grant should be based on that, or it is slavery. Tyranny and slavery go hand in hand. Lewis says a little bit before that quote that objective value, divine value, gives a common human law of action which can overarch rulers and rule alike. the law is likely to be unjust, to be tyrannical, if it doesn't apply to the rulers and the ruled alike. That's why preaching of the Word of God is central, central in human history. I don't remember whether it was in Sunday school or preaching last week where Pastor mentioned that Knox had Bloody Mary silent for 20 minutes, had a ruler so vexed she couldn't even speak. There's an objective value that you should hear. He didn't shrink from preaching. The wicked never want to hear divine law. Then and now the arrogant set their mouths against heaven. Their boasting, their strutting is broadcast far and wide, and they mock God. We are about here in verse 12. Does God really see? How can God know? Could God really sink this ship? Arrogant have boasted all throughout history. And what worries Asaph is he's beginning to ask a similar question. God, do you see? Do you pay attention? Are you watching what we're going through? And that vexes him, as it should. Calvin says in his commentary on this psalm, the ungodly, for the most part, triumph. And although they deliberately stir up God to anger and provoke his vengeance, yet from his sparing them, it seems as if they had done nothing amiss in deriding him, and that they will never be called to account for it. This sparing them, as Calvin calls it, is really the crux of the problem. It's what gets my goat, what got Asaph. In all of our human history, the patience of God at times seems too much for us. Why doesn't he act instantly? We know he can. We know he can act instantly. We know he can relieve this gut-wrenching tension that the saints are in the middle of. God, you have lightning bolts. People do die from lightning strikes. Never thought of using a few more. A random arrow, random archer, takes down a king. Spiteful king, you wear my armor when we go into battle. God's a good shot. Ananias and Sapphira fall dead for their sin, deceiving the saints and acting grandiose and magnanimous, which they were not quite so. They're just deceptive. God took their lives. God does it occasionally. If only the assassination of Hitler would have been successful, how many lives would have been spared, God? If only, and we go on and on, with this same question that Asaph had. Now, the United Nations and the World Health Organization are not stellar agencies. Don't often refer to them as examples of getting things correct, but there are times when they do. Four different UN agencies have warned that growing malnutrition due to the COVID pandemic would have long-term consequences, transforming individual tragedies into generational catastrophe. And then in an actual quote from the United Nations World Food Program, it's the world's largest humanitarian organization, the United Nations World Food Program, this article appeared in one of their publications last July, July 17th. It's largely written by the executive director, David Beasley, of that program. But he says, quote, before COVID hit the scene, I had already been saying that 2020 was going to be the worst humanitarian crisis year since World War II. It is estimated that 9 million people die of hunger each year, more than the death toll from AIDS, malaria, and tuberculosis combined. Coronavirus and its restrictions are pushing already hungry communities over the edge, killing an estimated 10,000 more young children a month, as meager farms are cut off from markets and villages are isolated from food and medical aid. He goes on to say, 3 months ago at the UN Security Council, I told world leaders that we ran the risk of a famine of biblical proportions. I'm sure that's part of why this isn't put out, is because he actually referred to something biblical. David Beasley goes on, today our latest data tells us that since then millions of the world's very poorest families have been forced even closer to the abyss. Livelihoods are being destroyed at an unprecedented rate, and now their lives are in imminent danger from starvation. Make no mistake, if we do not act now to end this pandemic of human suffering, he won't even call it a pandemic on the COVID side, pandemic of human suffering that governments are bringing on. If we don't act now to end this pandemic of human suffering, many people will die. And he gives some other statistics. 149 million were in poverty pre-COVID. This will be 270 million before the end of the year if life-saving assistance is not provided. Says that up to 6,000 children could die every day from preventable diseases over the next 6 months. Again, he's giving this report in July. If we don't get better ability, if we keep disrupting essential health and nutrition services. My response is that same, if only. If only David Beasley was hurt instead of Tyrant Fauci. But that's not how God works. And we have to grapple with that. This lack of temporal, immediate consequences on the wicked who are prosperous and the wicked who are powerful, has Asaph on the edge. He uses that picture in verse 1. I'm ready to fall. I could stumble any minute. I think he uses this foot picture in some sense because of the Genesis 3 image, the image of the heel strike and the head crush. Scripture certainly uses this picture of struggle against sin as having implications for the feet. They use this metaphor frequently, especially in the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, Psalm 1. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Psalm 25. My feet stand on level ground. In the assembly I will praise the Lord. Psalm 26. And then Psalm 27. When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Well, if we go back to our boxing analogy, Asaph's on the ropes. He's taken a beating. He's battered. He's hit hard by envy. And it won't take much more to knock him down. If envy lands another good body blow, he's going to lose his footing. And that next section, how he deals with that, is verse 13 through 16. Another one of those, surely. So the ESV has that as all. I'm going to read it as surely or truly. Surely. Let's see, I'm on the wrong psalm. Surely in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. There's wicked out there, they're prospering. And even though I'm trying to keep my heart clean and my hands, I'm still getting beat on. And he is wondering, is this battle for purity worth it? Why not steal? Why not defraud your neighbor? Maybe move an ancient boundary stone. I could use a larger field. He's dealing with the hands. What are my hands doing? I'm keeping them pure, but why? Maybe every morning the Jerusalem Times in its latest podcast is ridiculing him. Well, maybe his kids are being beat up on the playground, called Puritans, because they read from the Torah or speak of it. The local bully picks on them, doesn't like their hate speech. Nevertheless, he knows he must bite his tongue and not speak or promulgate his doubts in a manner that would undermine the faith of others. We read verses 13 through 16, the whole thing, and then I'm going to camp a little bit on that verse 16. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But even when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. He knows he needs to bite his tongue right now. Can't speak like this. One of the commentators said regarding this verse that a true believer does not publicly express such doubts or misgivings until he is able to announce his conflict and his victory together. I thought that was an apt description of this battle that he's in the middle of. And verse 16 describes this turmoil. There's, again, several different translations deal with this in different ways. The ESV says it's wearisome. I'm trying to figure this out and it has me tired out. King James says it's too painful. NIV says it's oppressive. Asaph is feeling like, God, the wicked are thriving and your people take it on the chin. I'm trying to keep myself pure and I'm taking it on the chin. Just beat up. Just has me tired. Have you ever been in... Have you ever had that kind of physical response to stress? Crisis of your faith? Have you ever had to ask, do I really believe this? Has it ever gotten that intense? Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Have you ever had to wrestle with that? Have you ever been at a funeral and asked, do I believe this? Is this precious? Or is this just hurt so bad I don't know how to see straight? Maybe it's possible that Asaph in this psalm is even recalling what Pastor Dave preached on last week. He might be recalling the emotional battle that the other men of the cloth, so to speak, had after Doeg killed the priests, killed Ahimelech, and 80 more of his fellow ministers. Maybe he was too young. He served during David's reign and was there at the dedication of the temple for Solomon. Could have been fairly young at that point when Saul vented his fury via Doeg. It's interesting in that, even in that oppression, Saul tells his own bodyguard to kill the priests, and they refuse. They won't lift their hands. They defy their king. And Scripture doesn't go on to say what happened to them. I suspect they lost their lives. That's the general operation for a king. Scripture doesn't record what happened to those men. Just simply says they wouldn't do it. Saul told Doeg, you take care of it. You're a foreigner. You don't care. You're an Edomite. So how is Asaph going to come out of this? Whether he's recalling the butcher of Ahimelech and the priests, he is certainly stewing over some oppression, some evil. Wicked, prosperous, full bank accounts. I can't see straight. I'm in emotional turmoil. How am I going to get to the other side of this? And then we get to verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Is it really that simple? Seems pretty simple. Simple Sabbath gathering. Is it really able to do what Asaph said it did? Don't know this for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised if the very Sabbath gathering he has in mind is the one recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. Again, that could be stretching it, but I think it's possible. If not, this would certainly be a very formative one in his life. So I'm going to turn and read us just a little bit of of 1 Chronicles 16. And the Ark of God's Covenant has not been in Jerusalem, and David has finally prepared a place for it. So I'm going to read you verses 1 through 8, and then verses 15 and 17, 1 through 8, just set in the context of this particular gathering. And they brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jael, Shemira Moth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jahaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then, on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. So that was Asaph's duty. And then down in verse 17, it's a song of David, song of thanks, that they sang in that, in this particular assembly, the day the ark was brought up. Remember his covenant forever. Let's see. He is the Lord our God. I'll go back to verse 14, this song of David. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham. He swore promise to Isaac. And at the end of this long psalm, then all the people said amen and praised the Lord. So you've got this Ark of the Covenant coming in, this worship service. This is new. It's never happened before. Ark of the Covenant's down in Jerusalem. David is reforming worship. And in this covenant renewal ceremony, the people are praising God. Praising God, and they're transformed from it. And it is possible this is the very service that Asaph has in mind. Don't know that for sure. Could be any number of covenant renewal services in his time as a priest. But remember that Psalm 73 is a passage describing a battle against sin and the fight that Asaph is exerting to master that. He's struggling to ask God to uphold his end of the bargain. God, keep your part of the covenant. And we just read David doing that very thing. Every week when we enter his presence, we confess our sin. We hear that we are a forgiven people, and we are transformed. When we praise him for faithfulness, for his faithfulness to us, we're transformed. When the word is preached to us, it's Hebrews 4 says it's sharper than the butcher's knife that divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We're right back to sacrificial language. This weekly cutting us up offers us up to God as an acceptable sacrifice to him. And I think this is the transformation of Asaph. This, as he says, I went into the sanctuary and then I saw their end. It's not just that he went into the sanctuary. It transformed him, cleared up his problem. It transformed his perspective. And because of that, he now rules over his spirit. He defeats the sin lurking at the door. It doesn't trip him up. The tongue-in-cheek that he was fighting in the first two, truly you're good to Israel, truly I've kept my hands pure, it's not tongue-in-cheek now. Now it's verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now Asaph's now on solid footing. And he sees that they're the ones on slippery ground. That's their destiny, the destiny of the wicked. And their fall won't be a non-injuring one. They won't trip up and catch themselves. They will fall to ruin. The violence and the arrogance, earlier verses that they so proudly wore them like a good suit, like a necklace, it's going to be exchanged for garments of terror. You're going to sweep them away utterly by terrors. For all their boasting about God not being able to see, he's now awake, so to speak. In an interesting image, one that he shares with Psalm 44 here, God's awake, so to speak. He gave his attention to this particular problem. For all their substance and their fatness, a little bit of challenge even to figure out how to translate that. Are their eyes fat? Are their eyes bulging out? Are they so fat that their cheeks are going over their eyes? The translators struggle with that one. They were robust. And now they're a phantom. They're a waif. Gone. It's kind of like you woke up from a dream and this little image just fleets. That which was so substantial before is easily swept away. And by reflecting on their destiny, Asaph was convicted of his sin, his envy. And he describes that sin now in slightly more graphic terms than he used back in verse 3. He says that envy made him a beast, brutish and ignorant. He was behaving like an animal. And it really doesn't matter what animal you are. Certainly some are more trainable than others. But animals don't have self-control. They are not self-governed in the sense that they don't look down the road. They don't have delayed gratification. They don't consider the consequences. That's not what an animal does. And he was being that way. Couldn't see past the bit of food in the bowl. Couldn't see out with any distance at all. Without a bit or a bridle, an animal isn't controlled. Without a trainer and a whip, animals just do what they want at that given moment. He was being like that. These oppressive people, they were boasting in their arrogance. They were seeking to control the masses because they viewed the masses like animals. These foolish people, these people who need governed. We've already seen this kind of arrogance leads to tyranny, leads people to make godless decisions. They aren't able to see the whole picture. Only God is able to do that. But by design, this battle against envy is an intensely personal battle. Asaph says, my feet had almost slipped. There's no government program that can help you or I defeat envy. Not a stimulus check. There's not an executive order. By God's design, the foundational government in this world is self-government. This is where all politics begin. Either you will have families, churches, nations governed by people who govern themselves well, and therefore governments will be blessed, or else you will have those governments filled with traitors and fools and tyrants. We have no shortage of those. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Proverbs 25. Governments filled with people who are the equivalent of a broken down city tend to build just like they are. They're broken down cities, so they are city destroyers. If Christians expect to be wise and good leaders in government, in the governments around them, they must be at the forefront of learning and teaching self-government. What is self-government? It's self-control. It's self-discipline. It's ruling over our thoughts, ruling over your words, ruling over your actions, your emotions, ruling over our bodies, our appetites, and ruling them with biblical wisdom. Are you appalled at government spending? How are you doing with your bank account? Are you appalled at the anarchy of lust, the godless appetites all around us? How are you handling phones and computers? You rule your emotions well? Do you hate the cancel culture and the nanny state? What are you doing with your time and your energy? Are you ruling them well? Are you working hard like a king, like a godly king? Fools spout whatever comes to their mind, but the wise consider what they will say and what they will write. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. What do we need to make real progress in building the kingdom of God? What do we need to have true and effective cultural influence? We need self-government, self-control. It's better than all the votes in Congress. It's better than winning the White House. It's better than all the wealth and influence of Google and Apple, Amazon. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Ecclesiastes 7:29. How does a man or a woman or a child get this power? In order to rule yourself with wisdom, you must be ruled by wisdom. It means you must be a slave of Christ. Christ must be master, must be Lord. His word must command our time, it must command our resources, must dictate our thoughts, must dictate our words and our actions. So what will it be? Will we have that wisdom, power, our wisdom and power in submission to Christ, or will we continue as a broken down city and build tyranny and chaos and confusion? Asaph tells us how this battle is won, this battle for self-control. It is won by bruising the serpent's head while in the sanctuary. This victory over envy, it is transformative. It renews Asaph's love and passion for his God. It revitalizes him, sets him back on solid ground. He says, whether he's on earth or in heaven, there's nothing I desire more than you. Everything else is temporary. He acknowledges his own heart and flesh will fail. All those far off are certainly going to fall, and even me, even in trying to keep my hands righteous, my heart and flesh are still going to fail. On earth, there's no greater treasure than God. Every one of us married here at some point will be without the other person. Your greatest earthly treasure, next to Christ, still won't be together forever. The only thing that can't be taken from you is Christ. Nothing separates us. Nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. That battle against envy is the same today. It was the same in Asaph's day. It will be the same tomorrow. It will be the same in the next tyrannical era. And we conquer it in the same way. And there's a couple key elements, I think, just wanted to mention to keep in mind in practical nuts and bolts of conquering that. First, recognize that envy comes from looking sideways. You don't get it from looking up. Come from looking sideways. We do have to look sideways some, but a long glance sideways is how we build envy. We get envious of the powerful. We get envious of the wealthy. The more time we spend looking sideways, the less that you look on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Word and sacrament in the Lord's Day worship provide spiritual nourishment, and they alone provide sufficient spiritual firepower to defeat the enemy. Defeat both ways. Kick his feet out from underneath him, cast him down. This gathering, Lord's Day, covenant renewal worship. Asaph won that victory in the sanctuary 3,000 years ago. We are to win it the same way today. And then secondly, defeating envy, we do have to recognize, just as he did, that wickedness is all around. And we are easily provoked by it. Wickedness easily provokes me to envy, provokes you to envy probably, provokes me to self-pity, despair, could keep going on with the sins that we will be provoked to if we focus on this sideways glance. In my currently favorite band movie, the Aristocats, watch that so often when my kids were little, there is this scene where the bad white guy is coming back to get his incriminating evidence he left behind, and the dogs are trying to figure out what the noise is. Lafayette says to Napoleon, I'm goose pimply scared. We can be goose pimply scared, but are we goose pimply excited? Gospel has that power. Darkness doesn't swallow light. At times that grace is just overwhelming, isn't it? God is gracious. And we should be excited, like Asaph was by the end of this psalm, to speak that out. Nothing separates me from Christ. And I want to tell about that. That is the last verse of his psalm there. Excuse me, that's on a different page. That idea that But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have the Lord as my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That goose pimply excitement, our homes are to be refuges. They are. Our kids should be raised in peace and tranquility. But they're also the command central for making these sharp arrows, for contending with our enemies in the gates. So we need to set aside the sideways glance, set aside the envy, participate in corporate worship, and that should transform us to this exuberant, we want to tell others of his works. Let's pray. God, your grace is transformative. It is sobering, it's overwhelming, it's encouraging, and it is transformative. So we ask that you would encourage us as your people with the strength we need to defeat enemy, the enemy of envy, the enemies of spite and sideways glancing comparisons, defeat those enemies and give us therefore a delight in you and your word. May we robustly proclaim the gospel in our region. We ask this in Christ's name. We ask for his glory. Amen.